Someone said the tabernacle is a picture, a type, and a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God meets man and where deity and humanity meet in one person. We have noted already how the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured in various ways by this tent or tabernacle. Particularly last time we had a look at the subject of the beautiful gate of the court. And when we say a gate, we should not think of something that's made of metal or wrought iron, but rather a hanging that was of various materials that was over an entrance. And we talk about that one door into the tabernacle, into the outer court of the tabernacle. It leads on into the main tent itself. And we said that it was a single gate. There weren't two or three gates into the tabernacle. There was one door and only one. It was a single gate. It was a sizable gate, some 30 feet or so in width. And so it wasn't one that you had to squeeze through. But nonetheless, there was within it, I think, the idea of a free offer. And that's how we certainly described it last time, a sizable gate. It's big enough to allow all those who wish to enter to go through. It was also then a gate of splendor. It was a splendid gate. It was of different colors, different hues, different materials, all of which speak to us in some aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blue reminding us of heaven. That's where he came from. The purple reminding us of royalty. And that again is a color that some of you artists will know is brought about by the mixture of two colors. When you mix blue and red, it makes purple. And when you think of the redness, you think of the scarlet in that gate, it reminds us of the precious blood that was shed. It was the blood of one who was man. Otherwise, he couldn't have had blood. He couldn't have shed blood if he had not become flesh. So in that, in itself, you have the humanity of Christ, but the blue reminding us that he was from heaven. You mix the blue and the scarlet together, you get purple. He is the God-man. And he is the king. And that was mockingly acknowledged by the soldiers at the time of the Lord's death when they clothed him with a purple garment, mocking him as if he were a king, which they didn't believe he was, but he was. I am the king of the Jews. Again, you look at the tabernacle gate and you see that it was splendid because it had in there linen, fine linen. Speaks of righteousness. And once again, our Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah Sidkenu, is the Lord, our righteousness. So the beautiful gate of the court reminds us immediately of the Lord Jesus Christ in various ways. But there are other important facts to note regarding the tabernacle in general before we come to look at individual things in the tabernacle in any detail. There are certain important facts that we should regard about the tabernacle, generally speaking. For example, the focus of this structure is interesting. It actually faced eastward. The tabernacle faced the east. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 26. And as you read your Bible, you should understand that there's nothing in it that's there by accident. Everything to do with the tabernacle, therefore, is deliberately mentioned and recorded by the Holy Spirit, including this. Exodus 26 from verse number 18. And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side southward. Thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards. The entrance to the tent, the entrance to the tabernacle, was on the east. Because the tabernacle, you see, looked toward the sun rising. And that is significant when you think again of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, in the chapter 4 and verse 2, the Bible records, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." Now, when we think about the tabernacle that looked toward the sun rising, it actually pointed to his first advent, his first coming. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, the wise men said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." There you have that eastward direction mentioned in relation to the birth of Christ. But is it not also the fact that should be noted that it pointed toward his second advent? For in Matthew chapter 24 this time, and verse 27, the scripture says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." His star we've seen in the east. "As the lightning cometh out of the east, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So you have really something that points toward both the first and the second advents of the Lord Jesus. And this should be the entire focus of the church in its ministry. We preach Christ crucified. We preach about his first coming. And the reason for his coming into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But we also, as a church, need to have our focus toward his coming again in power and in great glory. For he will come again to receive us unto himself. So the focus of this structure is important. It faced the east. As well as that, the furnishing of the materials for this structure, for this tent, is really important. You can read about the materials and how they were gathered. They were collected by the voluntary free will offerings of the people of God. That was people brought for the tabernacle. They brought willingly or with a willing heart. It should be noted that when we read Paul's comments on giving in the New Testament, this is uppermost in his mind. The willingness of the Lord's people in their giving. There's to be nothing, as far as our giving is concerned, that is constrained. Nothing that is by compulsion, except by an inner compulsion of love toward the Lord. And of course we read about this in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, about the giving of the Lord's people. One of the things that Paul mentioned was, if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. The giving of the Lord's people was not to be by compulsion, but it was to be freely done. And that's something that we must always have in our minds when we come to give to the Lord. The materials collected for the tabernacle structure were voluntarily given up. It was all, if you like, a labor of love. The motive being their enjoyment of God's grace. And that's why we give to the Lord. That's why we give to the Lord of our service. There's a song that was written many years ago. I will serve thee because I love thee. Thou hast given life to me. In Exodus 25, the first 8 verses revealed to us the Lord's word to Moses. And you'll see the things that were brought that they might make a sanctuary for the Lord, that he would dwell among them. The wording in verse 2 is, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. It was an offering. It wasn't a tax. It was an offering. Given willingly. You learn this again in chapter 35. It speaks there of that which was done. And it was done willingly. Again, Exodus 35 and verse 5. Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. An offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass. You see the same thing in verse 21 emphasized. And they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing hearted. We should never do what we do, whether it be coming to services in God's house, whether it be giving to the work of God, or any service that we do, it should be from a willing heart. It's not just because the pastor wants you to do it, or it's not because you feel some sort of external compulsion to do it, but rather that you might do this out of a heart of love. The motive being your enjoyment of God's grace. And by the way, chapter 36 of Exodus mentions the same thing. And actually the people had to be restrained from bringing this stuff. We read that in verses 6 and 7. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. See, what they brought was brought willingly. It was brought willingly. One writer said, has the grace of God so reached our hearts that it has also emptied our pockets? The focus of the structure, the furnishing of the materials for the structure. And then we want to think about the first part of the structure mentioned. That is really significant. Now, I pointed this out in a previous message. I want to just briefly refer to it again. Exodus 25, verse 10. After beginning by recording what was to be done generally, verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. He says in verse 10, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood. Then it's all described from there on. The ark that's called the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. That's the first part of the structure that's mentioned here. And as I pointed out in a previous message, in this case, in the biblical order here, from Exodus 25, we're starting inside, right at the very heart, inside the veil, under the mercy seat, where the Shekinah glory of God dwells, starting there and then working out. But actually, as we study the tabernacle, we will do this in order, we start on the outside. We've already mentioned the gate or the hanging. But we could actually go further out than that to the encampments of the Lord's people. Because they dwelt in their own tents outside. And in those encampments, they dwelt, and then there was a perimeter fence, again made of linen, and there was that gate over the entrance. the hanging, it's called. That brought you in to the outer court. In that outer court, where the priests would serve, you had these various pieces, the altar of brass, the brazen altar, that was for sacrifice. Then you had that large dish type thing called the laver, full of water, that it might be used to wash the bodies of the priests. And then you come into the tabernacle, into the tent itself. And then you come right on in to the heart of it all. And the heart of it all is the ark and the mercy seat and God's Shekinah glory. And again, I emphasize the word Shekinah comes from a Hebrew word, shakam, which means to dwell. So when you talk about God's Shekinah or God's Shekinah glory, it means His dwelling place. God dwelt in that cloud. But God begins in Scripture by His Spirit with the ark. That's where God begins. He doesn't begin in the encampments and then with the hanging at the gate and so on. He begins right at the heart of things, at the very center of things, and He works out. And isn't that ever the Lord's way? False religion wants to start on the outside and work in. Externals, rules and regulations, things that you can do on the outside to change yourself. But that's not how God works. God begins at the center. God begins at the heart. And then everything else adjusts itself on the outside. Now, we would look at the overall building. And then we would look at the furniture. But notice that the Lord describes minutely one piece of furniture. And that one piece of furniture, Exodus 25, the Ark of the Covenant, was in the innermost shrine. It was behind a second veil in an area that was known as the holiest of all, or the most holy place. Sometimes we call it the Holy of Holies. It is all the same thought, the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. They're all referring to that area where that ark was with the mercy seat above it. And people never got to see that. In fact, later on in Israelite history, there were those who wanted to touch the ark to steady it as it was being carried on oxen. And we know what happened to Uzzah when he tried to steady the ark. The Lord smote him. It was not permitted. But that ark was in the innermost shrine, in the holiest of all, at the center of things. And there we have a principle enunciated for us. As far as our own lives are concerned, the heart first must be right. And then all else will fall into place. And that's what our Lord dealt with when He was speaking with the scribes and the Pharisees, whom He referred to as hypocrites in Matthew chapter 23, for example. There the Lord exposed their hypocrisy, because to them everything was about the outward. Here's what the Lord said, Matthew 23 from verse 25. Woe unto you. This is one of many woes that He pronounced, by the way. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. Now, how would you feel if you were going to get a cup of coffee or a cup of tea or whatever from someone in their house, and they offered you a cup that didn't have the liquid in it yet? And you saw it was a beautiful china cup, nice and clean on the outside, but you looked inside and it was filthy. And there was scum in there from some other time that hadn't been washed. What would you think? You think, well, I'm not drinking out of that. But the Lord said this was what the Pharisees were doing spiritually. He said, you're making clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within, inside, they're full of extortion and excess. The Lord knew what was at the heart of things. And so this is what he said. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. We're not going to work from the outside in. We're going to work from the inside out. And again, he used a different analogy in the following verses, but he said, you're like unto whited sepulchres. You're like graves that have been whitewashed. They appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within or inside, you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. The Lord's way is to cleanse that which is within first. He begins at the center. And then everything else falls into place on the outside. Now, if we return to Exodus chapter 25, we'll see there in the 22nd verse that it says something about this place of meeting. Exodus 25 and verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. A place of meeting. There I will meet with thee. Now that's speaking specifically of the mercy seat at the heart of the tabernacle. But actually the whole structure was called the tent of meeting. That was the name given to it, the tent of meeting. The tabernacle was a place, therefore, where God would meet with his people. And we consider what it says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. This is what the Bible says there of Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The word propitiation, as has often been pointed out, is from a Greek word that refers to the propitiatory or the mercy seat. In fact, it's translated here in Romans 3:25 as propitiation. But when you go to Hebrews, to the chapter 9, and to the verse number 5, it is translated the mercy seat. It's the same thought. It is the propitiatory. That was a place of the sprinkling of blood. And when we talk about propitiation, it has to do with the turning away of wrath or anger. When the publican was in the temple, he smote on his breast. He wouldn't even draw near, but he just cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you look at the root word for merciful there, it literally means be propitious. In other words, what he was praying on was the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, and he was asking the Lord to look upon him as when he would look upon the blood. That's what the Lord does for us in salvation. He looks on us as he looks at the blood, the propitiatory. Christ is that propitiatory. Christ is that mercy seat. Now, when we refer to the tabernacle proper, that tent, we're speaking of the building which stood toward one end of the court. It was constructed according to strict orders from God. We learned this from our Bible reading in Hebrews. There's a quotation from Exodus that's found in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." The pattern. The tabernacle comprised 48 boards. Each board 10 cubits high and 1.5 cubits wide, and each one had two tenons or feet on the bottom. These were inserted into 96 silver sockets or receptacles, each one weighing approximately 125 pounds. So it's estimated that the whole total of this in the tabernacle was about 5.5 tons. The boards were united together by 15 bars, 5 on each side and 5 on the west end. These bars passed through a series of rings which were in the boards. And there are illustrations in books that will show you this. But you'll have to imagine it in your mind's eye. There were 5 pillars set into sockets of brass and upholding a door of blue, purple, scarlet and fine twined linen. That made the front or the east end of the building. A veil of the exact same size and materials, embroidered with cherubim within. And hanging on 4 pillars set into sockets of silver, made a partition between the only 2 rooms that the tabernacle contained. The first area was known as the holy place, that was 20 cubits long, and the holy of holies, which was a perfect cube of 10 cubits. All of this was exactly to be measured. The construction was to be exact. It was to be of particular materials as well as of specific dimensions. All of these things, I want to tell you, are deeply significant. Now, when you read through your Bible, you read about bars and tenons and rings and brass and silver and all of it. You think, well, what does that mean? Well, hopefully we're going to see some of what that means. There are 3 aspects of the construction of the tabernacle that I want to focus upon to begin with. We'll probably just get to the first of these tonight. The first thing I want us to talk about is the base of silver. The silver base of the tabernacle. Now, look with me at Exodus chapter 30. And also Exodus chapter 38. It's really important that we note exactly what the Bible says about this. Exodus chapter 30 from verse 11. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them." Now we'll come back to that. Think about that, the ransom. "That there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." A shekel is 20 gerahs. "And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." In other words, the price was the same for rich and poor. "And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." Now keep your finger there and go over to chapter 38. Exodus chapter 38. And let's read from verse 25. "And the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, and 1,700 and 75 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. A bekah for every man, that is half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for every one that went to be numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 600,000 and 3,550 men. And of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil. And 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. So you understand what's being said here. They took that money and they used that to make, to manufacture those sockets underneath those boards. And then it says, and of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their chapiters and filleted them. Basically, this is describing the base of the tabernacle as it was to be built. You understand it was made not only of cloth material, but also wood and of various other materials. And for the foundation of the whole thing, a belt of silver sockets was laid down as a solid foundation. Silver, as I've just described, was the ransom price of souls. Therefore, silver in the Bible speaks of redemption. Keep that in your mind. Silver speaks of redemption. And the gospel of Christ, the whole structure of the gospel scheme, rests upon a ransom. The payment of a price. Job understood that. Sometimes we think those in the Old Testament didn't know a whole lot, but I beg to differ. Job knew a lot. And he certainly knew about the doctrine of atonement and about redemption and about the payment of a ransom. Notice what he said in Job 33 and verse 24. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Interestingly, in your margin of your authorized version, the word is an atonement. I have found a ransom. I have found an atonement. The tabernacle had a strong foundation. It had a strong base of precious metal, of silver. Like our salvation, the whole basis of it is redemption. Precious blood. Now this is a beautiful study. The silver sockets that underlaid the whole structure. As we read through the scripture, we see that in Exodus chapter 30 verse 12, the whole reason for the giving of this silver as a ransom for their souls was that there be no plague among them. That's what God said. Now, if they paid a levy or a tax, you might have passed that over. But why a ransom? Why is that mentioned here? Well, apart from anything else, the Lord demanded from them at the time of numbering of the people a piece of silver. It was called a ransom. And as such, it reminded the man being enlisted into the army of Israel, which was the army of God, that he himself was unworthy of such a calling. And as we've pointed out, it was also called the atonement money. The word atonement meaning to cover. His sin, therefore, was covered over before he committed it. In other words, it was God's merciful provision against the sins of his people. And we might read the Bible and say, well, surely there's no covering and there's no atonement apart from shed blood. That's true. But what the Lord is doing here in the tabernacle is laying a foundation in type. Silver is the price of life. We learn that from the story of Joseph, don't we? Remember when they sold Joseph into slavery? What was the currency? 20 pieces of silver. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, sold to the enemy by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. This is all very significant. And similarly, it was in the payment of half a shekel of silver that the men of Israel were delivered from the visitation of a plague. Now, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary was what each man paid. It has been estimated that it weighed a quarter of an ounce. And at 5 shillings an ounce in old English money, it was equal to 1 and threepence. And that means nothing to you, I understand that. But certainly, the idea behind it, as I've already read, was that the rich wouldn't give any more, the poor would not give any less. Each man would pay for himself that price. God fixed the price. It was the Lord who decided that it was to be half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, silver. There was no question of a man's personal opinion coming into it. Well, I think I'd like to give this much. Or I think I'd like to give that much. The Lord said, no, I'll be fixing the price. God laid down the condition. And it's true in the gospel too, isn't it? It's faith in Christ. Whether you be high or low, rich or poor, whether you be of high society or of what men might consider to be the dregs of society, whether you be learned or ignorant, whether you be a prince or a pauper, whether you be black or white or something in between, whether you be young or old, the demand is the same. The condition is the same. And it's within reach of all by grace. Faith in Jesus Christ is what brings us into the possession of salvation. Now let's go on here. 603,550 men was the result of the numbering, each one paying his ransom price in silver. Now that naturally brought in good revenue to Israel. It totaled 301,775 shekels of silver. The Lord had specified how the accumulated silver was to be used. It was for the work of the ministry and for the making of silver sockets as a foundation for the tabernacle. As we read the scripture here, we discover that 3,000 shekels went to a talent. So there were 100 sockets, each weighing a talent of 125 pounds apiece. 96 of these were to make foundations for the boards, and the other 4 to be sockets for the pillars of the veil. See, the veil was held up by a foundation as well of silver. The whole foundation was silver. More than 5 tons of it. And it was necessary because of Israel being in the wilderness. And the Lord had said that a man who built his house upon the sand was foolish. Sand is really unstable. So the tabernacle, traveling through the wilderness, would need to have a solid foundation. And we think about the ideas and the philosophies and the teachings and the theories and the doctrines of men. They're like sands, ever shifting and moving. There's nothing stable about it. Many pulpits are like that. They can't be relied upon. The shifting sands of men's opinions. We need a foundation for our faith that's solid, that's dependable, and that is lasting. And what is that basis? It's found in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and His death. That's what this foundation, that's what this base of silver is speaking about. Remember that. The foundation of the church in the wilderness was the price of atonement, the silver, the ransom. And our salvation rests entirely on the redemptive work of Christ, the ransom that He paid. Now, of the balance of 1,775 shekels, part of that was used to form silver fillets or connecting bars and hooks. We read about that in the tabernacle. And it was used also for the overlaying of what were called the chapiters. It has been suggested that Peter could have had the tabernacle in his mind when he wrote, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, there's a really interesting connection between the New Testament and the Old Testament with regard to this ransom money. Let's think about this very, very carefully. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. You know, the Bible is such a wonderful book. When I read some of these things, I could weep when I think of just how marvelous God's scheme of redemption is. How He has put everything together and made everything that's in the Bible to fit with everything else that's in the Bible. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Or sorry, 17. Matthew 17. From verse 24. "And when they were come to Capernaum," that's the Lord and His disciples, "they that received tribute money," these were those that operated the temple. There was a temple tax that had to be paid by Israelites. "They that received the tribute money came to Peter and said, 'Doth not your master pay tribute?' He saith, 'Yes.' And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, 'What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?' And Peter saith unto him, 'Of strangers.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee.'" The tribute money here was not the tax that was demanded by the Romans. It was not a national taxation imposed by their oppressors. That was demanded without question. But this particular tribute money that's referred to, it was a custom which came into vogue as a result of the ransom money paid in Exodus chapter 30. In acknowledgement of God's goodness, all men of 20 years of age and upwards had to pay annually of their own free will the amount of half a shekel of the sanctuary as a contribution towards the maintenance of the temple and the temple worship. So in a sense it was a kind of a church rate. The collectors of this money came on this occasion to Peter asking, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" And Peter, as he usually did, answered without really thinking about it, and he said, "Yes." And then he entered the house, evidently to appeal to the Lord, but the Lord prevented him from speaking by appealing to Peter first with a question. "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or strangers?" And Peter was caught out. The truth was manifest. Peter had answered wrongly. Because the members of a royal family were always exempt from paying taxes. And the Lord draws a comparison between himself, the King of Kings, and an earthly king. He had claimed, after all, didn't he, that he was the Son of God? If this tribute money was for the upkeep of the house of God, then God's Son would be exempt from that. That's what the Lord meant when he said, "Then are the children free." Then, in the Lord's usual gracious manner, as Peter had said yes to the question, and as the people might misconstrue the action of Christ, he, not willing to cause offense, said to Peter, "Peter, you go to the sea, cast in a hook, take up the fish that comes up first, and when you've opened his mouth, you'll find a piece of money." It has been remarked that the fact that the fish had a piece of money in his mouth was not the miracle of it all. The Reverend Pearson points out in his book Through the Holy Land that among the many species of fish found in the Sea of Galilee, was one called the musht, commonly known as Peter's fish. The male fish, according to Mr. Pearson, has a habit of carrying the young in its mouth and of sucking them in time of danger. Sometimes it will carry a stone or other obstacle to keep the young out. The musht has been found to have other obstacles than stones in its mouth. They are attracted by bright objects, and even coins have been picked up by them. So as the preacher wrote, so wherein does the miracle lie? Well, firstly, the Lord said, take up the first fish. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? The very first fish would have a piece of money in its mouth. Of course, the Lord knew that because he's omniscient. And seeing that there are some 40 or more species of fish in the Sea of Galilee, apparently, it could have been any other of these. But secondly, he said, when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of silver. One of the marginal references in the Gospels is the word stater, S-T-A-T-E-R. What is a stater? It's half an ounce of silver. That's double the amount paid by the men of Israel in Exodus chapter 38 and verse 26. That pay for me and thee. So the Lord knew exactly the value of that piece of silver. It was twice what one man would pay. That pay, he said, for you and for me. It's exactly the amount. What a remarkable thing. The Lord paid for Peter as well as for himself. We think about the silver. It speaks of redemption. A price that is paid. And our Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price of redemption for all men in the giving of himself and in the shedding of his blood. Silver, the foundation of the tabernacle, the base of the tabernacle, it was the ransom money. And what a glorious foundation we have in the Church of Jesus Christ. Salvation by means of a ransom price. Salvation by Jesus Christ. That's what our hope is built upon. This is the foundation of our faith. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The foundation, the base upon which the tabernacle was constructed, speaks to us of redemption. And it's such a wonderful thing to think about this. Just in general, the base was built upon silver sockets. Redemption by Christ. What are we building upon tonight? What is the foundation of our faith? What is the ground of our hope? It has to be the silver of redemption. And we thank God that it has been provided for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that as we continue to look at the tabernacle, we will see some more wonderful things that remind us of the salvation that has been provided for us through our blessed Saviour. May God bless his word, even tonight, to all of our hearts.